One of the many problems at Corinth was that of glorying in men. They gloried in men. In our text, Paul shows the folly of doing this, and as he does so, he reminds them of the extent of their riches. You'll notice the first word that we read tonight in verse 21, therefore. That word, therefore, is a conclusion to what he had been telling them. And this is nearing the end of the introduction to the First Corinthian epistle. How rich we are in our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man-centeredness in Corinth. Their assembly was not God-centered. It was man-centered. And it hindered their growth. They refused to grow up in the Lord. Now, one of the results of this man-centeredness was their false view of Christian leadership. They were attached to men. Paul's concern for them was not that they were primarily babies. That was not his concern. For a baby to be a baby when they're a baby is normal. But for a person who should be grown up and they're still a baby, that is abnormal. It is not right. And arguments that deflect the mind from the centrality of our blessed Lord and his cross are fleshly and they hinder spiritual development. Now what Paul saw with sadness at Corinth, and it gave him great distress and apprehension, was that they were not producing men that are spiritual. One of the marks of the church, how many spiritual men are we producing? How many spiritual men are we producing? Are we producing people that are spiritual? Or are we producing people that just seem to go along and they remain the same, babies, and not men that are growing up? Now suppose you were having coffee one morning and you were having devotions. And a neighbor dropped in. And as the neighbor dropped in, you said, well, I'm just having my devotions. Well, what were you studying? Well, I just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. And your neighbor said to you, ooh, I never saw that before. In what way is Christ God's? How would you answer it? In what way are we Christ's? How would you answer it? And what does it mean, all things are yours? And we want to answer those three questions tonight. You see, we begin first of all with Christ is God. In what way is Christ God? Well, number one, Christ is God by eternal union. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Christ is God by eternal union. Philippians 2 verse 6 says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or a thing to be grasped at, as the 1901 translation has it, a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God. He was God. He didn't have to grasp for anything. He was God. He's God by eternal union. But second, Christ is God by incarnation. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten of the Father, beloved. More than that, as John 3:16 puts it, He is God's only begotten Son. As Colossians 1:15 puts it, He is the image of the invisible God. And I like the way Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 puts it. He is the express image of His person. When I was in the electrical business, I did a lot of work in a machine shop. And living in Lebanon, which is not far from Hershey, there was work done for Hershey, and I connected a machine, a press. And this press, you'd put a piece of stainless steel in that press about that long and about that wide, push the button, and the press would come down, and when it was released, there you could see the name Hershey and the outline of a Hershey bar. Those were going to be used to fill with chocolate. And when the chocolate came out, it's going to look like a Hershey bar. They were the express image of the die. And when we look at our blessed Lord, Christ is God's not only by eternal union, but by incarnation. For Colossians 2 verse 9 says, In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. And as John chapter 1 and verse 17 says, No man hath seen God at any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared Him, he hath revealed Him. But then, Christ is God not only by eternal union, Christ is God not only by incarnation, but Christ is God by volition. By volition. John chapter 6 verse 39, our Lord says, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I do always those things that please the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 7 is a great verse. When He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A quote from Psalm 40, where He says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Wouldn't that be something nice to tell your neighbor if they drop in for coffee? Christ is God's beloved by eternal union. Christ is God's by incarnation. Christ is God's by volition. And then your neighbor would look at you and say, Oh, that's great. But in what way are we Christ's? In what way are we Christ's? Well, number one, we're His by creation. We are Christ by creation. As you read in the 100th Psalm in the 3rd verse, it is God who made us and not we ourselves. When you listen to certain people today, you would think that they have to say, Here I come, Lord, move over, not or two of us. Because man thinks that he created himself. Or he is a result of some form of mutation or something that was conjured up by some scientist somewhere. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 says, For as much as we are the offspring of God. We are God's by creation. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. It seems that when Israel was going down the tubes, as America is today, that the very problems that are being faced in American education were being faced in Israel and in Judah. For time and again, God says in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapters 44 and 45, in that great section known as the servant portion of Isaiah, the songs of the servant, I am the Lord. I stretched out the heavens. I am the creator of the ends of the earth. We are God's by creation. And since we are God's by creation, we must give an account to the creator. Years ago, I had a close friend in Lebanon. He's a pastor. He's a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He had three small churches in northern Lebanon County. I preached in all of them, and I saw blessing there. I saw blessing in the Ono Church one night. I'll never forget. I'll never forget that. Something I've never seen among us. That night, a woman got out of her seat. I'll tell you what I preached on. I preached on just a short text. Wickedness overthroweth the sinner. This woman got out of her seat before we started to sing the last hymn. And she came crying, and I just met her at the front. I said, "And what do you want?" She said, "I want to get saved." That night after everybody went home, about 10 or 15 people knelt before God in prayer. "Give us more tomorrow night." Beloved, there was a little taste of revival. My friend Fred Laurie, I said to him one time, "Fred, where were you saved? When were you saved?" He was a pastor. He said to me, "Phil, I got saved in the officers' club. I was an officer in World War II, and he said, I was saved drinking beer." He said, I'm not sure that he was saved right then and there. He said, but we were sitting in the officers' club, and for some reason, the subject of church came up, and he said, they talked about the resurrection. And he said, it hit me like a bombshell. I realized that since God has raised Christ from the dead, he is the one person I can't avoid. I can't avoid him. I have to meet him. I have to give an account to him. And that's exactly what Paul said in Mars Hill. Mars Hill, he said, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, for he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, and he hath given witness to all, and that he hath raised them from the dead." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead means a lot more than just singing, "Up from the grave he arose." It means that every single person who ever lived is going to face him and give an account. For he is God. We are Christ's, beloved, by creation. But more than that, we are Christ's by divine bestowment. We have been given as a love gift by the Father to the Son. Six times in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus speaks of those who were given to him by the Father. And according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And more than that, we are kept by Christ. John 17:12, "All that thou hast given me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Beloved, what a wonderful thing to realize that Christ is God and we are Christ. We are Christ by creation. We are his by divine bestowment, but we are his by redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Redemption, whether you think of the word agorazo, or whether you think of the word apolutrosis, it means complete deliverance by the payment of a price. Complete deliverance by the payment of a price. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." What does it mean to be redeemed? The thought is to buy back, to restore to the original. The boy had built himself a small boat. He lived not too far from the river. He loved that boat that he had built. He'd sail it on the river, and one day the current took the boat, and he couldn't get it. He went down over the rapids, and he missed that boat. It took a lot of time to build. It was made precision-like. He spent a lot of time. He varnished it. He did everything to keep that boat nice, but now it was gone. He really missed it. One day as he was in town, and he passed by the pawn shop, and he saw a boat in the window. He looked it over. He said, "That's my boat. That's my boat. That's the boat that I have built." And just like sinful man in Adam's race, we are Christ by creation. But you see, we lost that original position that we had as created beings. We lost it in Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death has passed upon every man. But like that little boy went in to the store, and he said to the clerk, he said, "My boat is in the window. I built it. It got away from me on the river. Well, and I'd like it. I'd like you to give it to me, because it's really mine." Clerk said, "No, you can't have it. There's a price tag in that boat. There's a price tag in that boat. And the price tag on the boat for Adam's posterity is death. For the wages of sin is death, beloved." And the nice part about the redemptive program of God, there was one who was willing to pay the debt and deliver us from the slave market of sin. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That boy started saving money to put up so he'd have the money to pay the price. Every day he'd walk by the store to make sure his boat was still there. One day he walked in that store again, and he plunked down the money, and he said, "I want my boat. I made it." He walked out of that shop hugging that boat, and he said, "I made you. You got away from me, but now I've redeemed you. I bought you. You'll never get away again. You're mine forever." That's what God did in his redemptive program by our blessed Lord. We were redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with a precious blood of Christ. But we are his also by volition. Just as Christ is God by volition, we are Christ by volition. The day that we came to Christ, the day I came to Christ, bowed the knees to his lordship. I did what I wanted to do more than anything else in the world. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to trust him. It was a genuine decision. I came and I submitted myself to his lordship. And now I delight to do his will. More than that, we are Christ by divine providence. By divine providence, we belong to a family in which all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're his by divine providence. What does that mean, that all things work together for good? I had a good friend in Altoona, Pennsylvania, by the name of Dr. Ralph Stoll, from Calvary Baptist Church. He had a daughter who was deformed. When she was born, she had a crooked back. He said she had 5 operations on her back. And she had them when she was young. He said the last operation was when she was 5 years old. And she called the stretcher that they put her on, the banana cart. And he said, "When I put her on the last time, she hugged his neck and said, 'Daddy, don't let them put me on the banana cart.' He said, you don't know how that hurt to put her on. He said, today she walks with a straight back. And you don't know how often she said to me, thank you for putting me on the banana cart. The things we try to avoid and the Lord brings them into our lives. Beloved, we're in a family in which all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We are Christ by creation. We are Christ by divine bestowment. We are Christ by redemption. We are Christ by volition. We are Christ by divine providence. Beloved, Christ is God. We are Christ. And now we come to where we began in the beginning. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. And then he lists what belongs to us. Notice where he begins in 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, Cephas. Who are they? They are God's gifts to the church. You know, we who live here in the 20th century in America, we have more of Paul and Apollos and Peter than the first century church did. Do you realize that? I have the writings of Paul. He could have never preached everything he put in the book of Romans to one church on a Sunday morning. Well, I know he preached at Troas till after midnight, and poor Eutychus fell asleep and fell the peril of sermon sleeping. But he not only have Romans. I have the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon or Philemon. I have Corinthians, I have Galatians, I have Ephesians, I have Philippians, I have Colossians. I have more of Paul than the 1st century had. I have more of Peter. I'm so glad that I have Peter's epistles. Because, I tell you, he wasn't so hot when I read him in the Gospels. But oh, when I get to his epistles, when I read chapter 1 and it says, whom, having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's transformation, beloved. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. With Luther we can sing, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. The gifts that God has given to the church, they belong to us. All things are yours. Isn't it amazing where the apostle begins? You think it over. All things are yours. Look at the nice church building you have. Look at the stained glass windows. Look at the organ. Look at the piano. No. He didn't begin there. He began with where God begins. The gifts that have been given to the church. The Word of God. I'm reading a biography of the great preacher, Dr. Martin Luther King. Oh, excuse me. I didn't mean to say that. I'm reading a biography by the great preacher, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, written by his grandson. And he experienced revival, beloved. And if you read that book, you find the things, I'm not going to mention them. I don't want to embarrass anybody. The things that he got rid of when he came to that church before they got revival. With Luther, we can sing the Spirit and the gifts are ours. So we appreciate the gifts that God has given us. Ephesians chapter 4, he puts these men on top. Paul, Peter, he gave first of all apostles. They're the foundation. And anything that is not built on the foundation is sure to crumble. Let no man glory in men. One of the problems in the church in our day, we glory in personality. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then he mentions next, or the world. You know, it's one thing to have the world. It's another thing for the world to have us. Paul didn't say the world has the believer. Because our Lord in his prayer in John 17, he said, you're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. If the world has you in its grip, you better examine yourself. If the things of this world get first priority in your life, examine yourself. And don't be afraid of it. It's necessary. You see, the world is ours. Our Lord says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So if we belong to Christ, then the world is ours because it's His, the earth is the Lord's, and Romans 8, verse 17 tells us that we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Or life. Life is ours. You see, life is a possession of the believer. It's the will of God for believers to live physically. How do I know? John 17, verse 15. Says, Father, our Lord is praying. And he says, Father, I will not that you take them out of the world. It's the will of God for us to live physically. There's only two ways to leave the world, beloved. One is through death. The other is through the rapture, and the rapture hasn't taken place yet. There's the only two ways I know to leave. And if it's God's will that he doesn't take us, that he leaves us in the world and doesn't take us out of the world, then it's God's will that we, who are the children of God, live physically in the world. Life is ours. Beloved, believers do not die before their time. Unless, beloved, there's sin in the life and God chastens, as he did the carnal Corinthians, and as you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But normally, believers do not die before their time. And that's a soft, sweet pillow to rest your head upon 24 hours of the day. I am his, and he is mine. But then he adds a third thing. Not only is life ours, but death is ours as well. Christ hath conquered death for us. Death is now my servant. As I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, death worketh for us. It's a servant, and death is going to work in such a way that it takes me right into the presence of God. Death belongs to us. We talk about death as a grim reaper. But death has been conquered. It has been conquered by our blessed Lord. And I'm united to him. I am united to him in life. He said to Martha and to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Death belongs to us. Death is my servant. It's going to do for me the greatest favor that I ever had in life, unless the Lord comes. It's going to usher me into the very presence of God. And then he goes a step further. He says, things present. God has ordered that all things belong to the child of God, and we're to use them for his glory. Things are to be used for his glory. It's amazing what you accumulate in a lifetime. My favorite female theologian is Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot is so keen, she said, the less you have accumulated, the better off you are. How true that is. The baggages of life that you think are so important are not as important as you think they are. Things present things, are to be used for the glory of God. And then he adds, things to come. I'm reminding myself of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, where we read that God hath not put the age to come into the hands of angels. God hath not put the age to come into the subjection of angels, but to his redeemed children. These carnal Corinthians to whom Paul is writing, when you get over to chapter 6, they were taking one another to law before the ungodly. And the apostle writes, after having told them that things to come belong to them, and all things are theirs, whether the world or life or death or things present or things to come, he says to them, what? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? Much more the things that pertain to this life? And we can grovel here below in this world and go through it as a pauper, not realizing that things present belong to us and things to come belong to us. Well, we need to apply these truths. Application number one. It's a question. Do you realize how wealthy you are? Do you know that in this list of things that where he says all things are yours, not a one of them mentioned has reference to money? Not a one of them. You see, we have far more than Adam had before he fell. We have far more than Adam had before he fell. And Adam had it all. He was Lord of creation. And you and I, through the redemptive work of Christ, when we read this list, we realize that we have a knowledge of the heart of God that Adam never had. Adam was innocent, but you and I are something else, beloved. We are righteous. We are made the righteousness of God in Christ. For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. To realize the importance of this, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. There's a godly king on the throne in Judah, and he gets an awful message from the prophet. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. How would you like to get a message like that? Hezekiah, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Hezekiah turned to the wall and he cried and he prayed. And I'll tell you something. His heart is beating at the gate of heaven. So when I get down to verse 16, I read this. O Lord, by these things men live. And in all these things is the life of my spirit. Beloved, when it comes time to die, there's only one thing that really counts. Do I really know what life is all about? By these things men live, and in these is the life of my spirit. And then he adds, so wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. Boy, to receive a message like that. For peace I had great bitterness. But notice, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Forgiveness of sins, beloved. When we talk of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, with that grand redemption comes the forgiveness of sin. Thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. I'm reminding myself of a Tuesday morning Bible class I used to have in a certain person's home. There was a nice looking red-haired lady came there by the name of Sally Payne. One morning, without asking a question, she made some statements. She said, I was in the hospital to have surgery for cancer. She said, I called for the preacher to come in. The preacher came, and he was dressed to go on the golf course. She said, I asked him about salvation. Oh, he said, you're all right. You have nothing to worry about. And he walked out of the room. She said, Monday, they strip me of everything. They take your rings off. She said, I had beautiful gowns in my closet, but they put a hospital gown on me. She said, when they took my ring, that was my relationship to my husband. I was stripped of that too. These are not my words. They're the words of Sally. She was talking. She said, at that moment, I said, look at yourself, Sally Payne. You're stripped of everything. And God has to bring you to that position, my friend. She said, I turned to the wall and I cried. And she said, God met me in that hour, not through a preacher, but through the person of his dear son. Hezekiah turned to the wall and he said, by these men live. Not by the things that the world says are so important, and not by the things you think are important. But by these men live, and in these are the life of my spirit. And he mentions, that I've taken all my sins and cast them behind my back. Oh, here's the reality of it all, beloved. You can have everything that this life can offer. Things that seem so important that you can't do without. But I tell you, when you're stripped down and you're all alone, then you're like Jacob was the night he wrestled with the angel in Genesis chapter 32, and it says, and Jacob was left alone He was at the place of divine isolation. And God may have you at that place tonight. Cut off from everybody else. You alone stand before God, stripped. What do you have? Is there forgiveness there? Forgiveness of sins? Or you just go through the motions? Is there reality to the life that you possess, that you have in the Spirit? Is there reality? By these men live. You study that 38th chapter. But application number two. Application number one was in the form of a question. Do you realize how wealthy you are? Application number two is in the form of a question. Do you realize, if you're here without Christ, how really poor you are, though you possess a lot of things? Do you? See, the things that really count, you don't have. The things that really count, you don't have. If you're here without Christ, we invite you to turn to Him in repentance and faith. He's the only one who can deliver you from the pit of corruption and put your sins behind His back. And the nice part about it is this. When you turn to Him in repentance and faith, you never get so much for simply saying, thank you for being my substitute and redeeming me from the pit of corruption so that I can sing, eternal death was once my due. Now death has lost its sting. I rose with Jesus from the tomb. Jehovah's praise to sing. May it be so for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. O God our Father, take the word tonight. Seal it home to every heart. To those in our midst who need to be delivered from the pit of corruption, O God, save them. And to those who are truly believed in Thee, we commend them to Thee and to the word of Thy grace.